As we all know, today is the 10th anniversary of the terrorist attacks upon our nation. It took place on what very quickly came to be known as 9/11. I ran a piece in the bulletin this morning that I actually wrote 10 years ago, a couple of weeks after the attacks took place, made just slight changes to it, but it reflects what I was thinking at the time. I remember well those days. I know that most of us here do also. My children were both alive then, but really have no memory of that time, and we've been getting to share that with them. It's something that they need to know about. I was reading something written by another preacher about my age about 9/11. That is my generation's traumatic event. My parents had the assassination of JFK. My grandparents had Pearl Harbor. And of course, they remember these other things that have occurred since then, but this is a defining tragedy for my generation, and it's fitting for us to stop on this day, not in the Lord's house, in His worship, but as a nation. It's fitting for us to spend some time today thinking about those events. Do you remember what it was like immediately following 9/11? When I think back on the time, I don't focus upon the tragedy, although it did occur, and I don't focus upon the loss, although we definitely lost much on that day. I don't focus on the war that has followed ever since, although that has been a large part of our nation's activity since that time. What I focus upon is for that brief moment of time after the events of 9/11 occurred, what happened to us as a nation in which we came together. I remember those days as being the day of sharing with one another. For a brief period of time, the United States of America was more unified than any other time I remember in my life. Those attacks awakened a renewed loyalty to our country and a renewed respect for one another. In the days and weeks that followed 9/11, we were Americans. We weren't New Yorkers, although most everybody seemed to have a New York City fire department or police department hat that they wore with pride. We weren't Floridians, we weren't Texans, we weren't Californians. We weren't Buckeyes or Hoosiers or Mountaineers or Briars. We weren't black or white or Hispanic, Native American. We weren't rich or poor, educated or blue collar. We were Americans. A Republican president was embraced by Union firefighters on the steps of the rubble in the midst of a Democratic city. Those defining tags didn't matter in those days, did they? Remember how the members of Congress joined each other to stand on the steps of the Capitol building and sing "God Bless America"? Something that would be unheard of before that day and shortly after that day. But they overlooked partisan politics, and they didn't mind mentioning the name of God on the steps of a government building. They were one. They stood together as one. Our nation had been attacked by outsiders, and we rallied as one to show the world who we were. We were Americans. However, the passing of time seemed to change that. Things slowly got back to what we today recognize as being normal, and these divisions among us slowly reappeared. And we got back to self-interest, and we got back to partisan politics, and we got back to not really knowing who our neighbor was and not really caring what was going on with their lives. On this 10th anniversary of 9/11, what I want us to focus on is not the things that we lost, but I want to focus on the things that we were given for a few days. A sense of citizenship, a sense of belonging to one another. I want to talk this morning about what the Bible has to say about being a good citizen. Now, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us as Christians that our citizenship is in heaven. And we understand that. We need to abide by that, that this world is not our home. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. He is our king. And we follow his rule and his reign and his word. But at the same time, while we are here, we do make ourselves citizens of nations of this world. And according to the scriptures, it is not wrong and it is not sinful for a Christian to claim citizenship of a nation of this world. In Acts chapter 22, verse 25, the Apostle Paul did that very thing. He called himself a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Roman law to protect himself. And thus, there's nothing wrong with a little bit of patriotism. There's nothing wrong with us belonging to a nation. The Bible tells us how to be good Christians, and we better listen. The Bible tells us how to be good husbands and fathers, and men, we better listen. How to be good wives and mothers and women, you better listen. How to be good children. How to be good employees and employers. How to be good soldiers. And on the list can go, but included in that list, the Bible tells us how to be good citizens. And that's what I want us to focus on for just a few moments this morning. As a Christian, what does the Bible tell me that I need to do in order to be a good citizen of the country in which I live? If I benefit from citizenship, and I do, and you do, then we bear an obligation or responsibility. What is that? Well, number one, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 that we are to honor our laws and honor our leaders. Turn, let's study for a couple of moments here from Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, starting at verse 1, Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. This passage tells us, first off, that government exists by the authority of God. The government that exists in our nation today and the civil governments that have existed all through the history of mankind exist by the authority of God. Whether or not they reflect godly principles in their governing, whether or not they acknowledge the true and living God, they exist by the authority of God. Secondly, the passage tells us the purpose of civic government. For rulers are not a terror, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What's the purpose of government? What purpose does government serve? The purpose of government, according to God, according to his word, is not to give entitlements of physical things to the citizens. It's not to make sure that they all know how to read, or they all have a place to live, or they all have food to eat. The purpose of human government is to protect citizens by punishing lawbreakers. That's the God-given role of government. And we need to support government as it accomplishes this task because we benefit from this. And because we benefit from human government, we know that we also bear a responsibility to it. Reading on, verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We are to live in subjection to governing authorities. That means, one thing, we obey the law. What the government says, the laws that the government passes and enforces, we as children of God are duty-bound by God to obey the law. The way Peter put it, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and at verse 13, Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The Holy Spirit didn't tell us as Christians, now, you need to look at the law of the land, and you need to decide for yourself which laws you want to obey. No. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, well, now, if the fellow who's in power was someone that you voted for, then you ought to obey that law. But if you didn't vote for him, then don't worry about obeying that law that they passed. No, of course. The Scripture says that we are to obey every ordinance of man. Whether we understand why it's on the books or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether we appreciate it or not, we're to obey every ordinance of man. The Scriptures give only one exception to this law. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, from the words of the Apostle Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. We understand that when man's law contradicts God's law, and man's law would have us as Christians do something that God's law forbids, or would keep us from doing something that God's law commands us to do, then our higher obligation is to God. But when there is no conflict, we obey the law. We do what the law tells us to do. That's how we be good citizens. When we're obeying the law, when we're doing what the law tells us to do, that contributes to the peace and to the order of society. So we are good citizens by obeying the law, doing what the law tells us to do. Also, we are to pay our taxes, a sore subject with me, as it is with everyone else, I'm sure. But the Scriptures tell us repeatedly to pay our taxes. And I hear the objections come from brethren. I've given them myself. I don't appreciate and I don't agree with paying taxes to a government that's going to take those taxes, take those funds, and do things with them that I wouldn't want done. And do things with them that the law of God teaches them against. I don't like paying taxes knowing that part of that goes to fund abortions. I don't like paying taxes knowing that part of that goes to support the arts, a segment of which is nothing short of pornography. Those are things I would not take money out of my pocket to support, and neither would you. But we're not given the choice by God to determine whether or not we're going to pay our taxes. Do you think the Christians in the first century had an easier dilemma to overcome than we do today in paying our taxes? When you study Rome and the history of Rome, and you study the Caesars and what kind of men the Roman emperors were, there's no way a Christian would support much of what they did and much of what they stood for, yet they were told, pay your taxes. How about those Christians that lived during the reign of Nero and had to take their money out of their pocket to pay their Roman taxes to support an emperor who put a mark on their head and wanted them killed? And yet they were told to pay the taxes. They weren't given an exemption, neither are we today. The taxes that we pay, as Romans chapter 13 says, supports those who give their time to serving as our civic leaders. It also provides for our infrastructure and other things from which we benefit greatly in this country. How do we be good citizens? How do we conduct ourselves as good citizens? Might be a better way to word it. We pay our taxes, and we need to honor our leaders. Here again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, we're to honor the king. We don't have a king today, but we have a president, we have a governor, we have those elected officials who have authority over us, who occupy the place of a king. And so we are to honor them. We honor them by obeying the law. But we also honor them in the way that we speak about them. And when given an opportunity, the way we address them and the way we talk to them. Obeying the law and honoring our leaders is a part of obeying God, and also is a part of us contributing to the good of our nation. But there's more to being a good citizen than just obeying the law. How about prayer? James chapter 5 and verse 16 says that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is great power in prayer. And we wouldn't pray if we didn't believe that it would make a difference. We, as citizens of this nation, need to be praying for this nation. We need to pray for our leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all, this tops the list, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So in our assemblies, we need to pray. We need to pray for all men. But notice who tops the list of all men. Verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. We need to be praying for those who are in positions of authority in our nation and in our government. They have a control and an influence over our well-being as citizens in this nation. We need to pray for them that they have the wisdom and the courage to rule in such a way that we can live a quiet and peaceful life. You finish reading verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And that is not an end in and of itself. Verses 3 and 4 talks about the spreading of the gospel and the salvation of mankind. We need to pray for our leaders that we can live in peace in this country so we can be busy, undistractedly, spreading the gospel to the lost. But it starts, Paul says, by us praying for our leaders. I've heard prayers offered in the Assembly of the Saints for a great many number of things. Most all of them have been good in Scripture. There have been some prayers I've kind of scratched my head about, and I'm sure you have as well. For the most part, we pray for things that we ought to pray for. But I don't hear near often enough us praying for our president and us praying for our Congress and us praying for those who are leading in the state and local levels. We need to be praying for them because the Bible tells us to. That's something that you and I as citizens of this country can be doing to make this country better. Be praying for our leaders and be praying for our nation. Psalm 122 and verse 6 says simply, pray for peace in Jerusalem. Well, we don't live in Jerusalem, but we live in Beaver Creek, in Ohio, in the United States of America. We can pray for our city, we can pray for our state, we can pray for our nation. Instead of complaining, we're pretty good at that, instead of complaining about our country, let's be praying for our country. I wonder which gets more of our time and attention. Complaints or prayers? When was the last time you prayed for your country? When was the last time you prayed for its leaders? Prayer is something that a Christian can do to contribute to the betterment of his country. Third, on a more personal level, probably a more involved level, we can simply be a good neighbor. We can be a good citizen of this country by being a good neighbor right here where we live. We don't all have access to the White House. We don't have access to the Capitol building here in Columbus or in Washington, D.C., but we have an influence in our neighborhood. We have an influence over our friends and our families. We need to be making positive use of that influence. In Luke chapter 10, we read about the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25, we read of a man, a lawyer, who comes to Jesus and tests him and asks him what he has to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus throws it back on him. What does the law say? How do you read it? How do you understand it? So he answers that he is to love the Lord God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, and all his mind, and his neighbor as himself. Jesus responds, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And then this man, wanting to justify himself, wanting to justify why he's kind to his friends and not so kind to others, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? And we know from here, the Lord launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. This man is traveling down from Jericho to Jerusalem, falls among thieves, he's beaten and left for dead. A priest passes by, leaves him alone. Levi passes by, leaves him alone. A Samaritan comes by. And verse 33, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, so he went to him and began to minister to him. And at the end of this parable, Jesus asked, which one was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the man, refusing to say the word Samaritan, simply said, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Who is my neighbor? What does it take to be a good neighbor? Jesus answers in this parable, it takes compassion and it takes action. And that's what you and I need to be doing as neighbors where we live. We need to be compassionate to those around about us. We need to be touched with mercy towards the plight of those around about us. And I don't mean the starving children we see on television, we get out our credit card. I mean looking out our window, looking out our front door, the people who are right there that we can help. Being a good neighbor to others doesn't require something big, something that makes the news. Doesn't require us to become a part of a charitable organization. Not everybody can do that. Doesn't mean we need to run out and qualify ourselves to be an EMS driver or technician or help in that way. Not all of us are qualified for doing that. It takes the little things to be a good neighbor, doesn't it? Stopping to help a stranded motorist because you have compassion for it. Looking out for your neighbor's property while he's on vacation. Helping in a time of emergency. Cooking a meal. Babysitting kids while others are taking care of tragedies in their lives. Making sure that people are safe. Pointing out things that you see in your neighborhood that pose a threat and a danger to innocent people who have come by. Being nice and being friendly. Now I read this passage and I think about showing kindness to others, and I ask myself, have I been a good neighbor? Have I conducted myself in a way that I have helped my neighbors to be good citizens? Or is my house the one house on the block that is the eyesore and needs to be cleaned up? Is my house the one house that's automatically avoided by people who are going around to make collections for things, good things, good charities? Am I known of as the person who's not friendly on the block? We need to be thinking about that. What does it mean to be a good citizen? Well, it means to be a good neighbor. It means to be a good friend to those who are nearby to you. And it means using what influence we have to help others, to better their lives and to be better citizens as well. I want to say that it also has something to do with what happens within the house. Not just outside the house to neighbors, but inside the house towards family. Another way that you and I can be good citizens is by maintaining a strong marriage. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. As we turn there, I want to make it clear that I'm not suggesting that single people are not important citizens. Not at all. Single individuals came from families. And so certainly they can appreciate the importance of a family and the importance of a home as it pertains to a society or to a nation. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we have a brief summary of the Lord's teachings regarding family obligations. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And we could expand upon these obligations, and we will in other lessons. But it reminds us that we have an obligation within the home to make the home the best that it can be. Now, why should society as a whole, why should the nation as a whole be interested in what happens in every home and what happens in every marriage? Well, the simple fact is that as goes the home, so goes the nation. There was a time, and it was long before I ever came along, couples stayed together. And I'm not so naive as to believe that marriages were perfect back then. But couples stayed together. And children were raised by mothers and fathers living together in the same roof. And we've gotten away from that. And how are we faring as a nation? The family, the home, is the building block of any society. A strong marriage will make for a strong, well-functioning home, which will develop as a rule. There are exceptions, but it will develop as a rule, strong, well-adjusted people who are able to enter into society and make positive contributions. While those who are raised in unstable homes and dysfunctional homes, or raised by one parent who regrets having been abandoned by another, will, as a rule, there are exceptions, but as a rule, will raise those who are not able to enter into and make positive contributions to society. As a nation, we ought to be interested in the home and in marriage. And as a nation, we ought to be encouraging people to stay married where they have a right by God to stay married, instead of suggesting or encouraging divorce. Society benefits from people staying married and raising good children. So we, if we're interested in being good citizens, if we're interested in doing what we can to make this nation of ours better, we need to be committed to our marriage. And we need to be making our marriage the best that it can be, and our home the best that it can be, knowing that it has an effect upon society. As the product of our home, our children, we even go out into society. We need to be thinking of what kind of a product we're making, and what kind of young people we're sending out into this world, into this society, into this nation. How can we be good citizens? Well, let's be committed to having good homes. Let's be committed to having strong marriages. And finally, I want to suggest that we are good citizens by personally standing up for what is right, standing up for what is good, standing against what is evil. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness exalts any nation, including this one, and so we need to stand up for righteousness. We need to stand up for what is right. In Isaiah's day, Judah had become a wicked nation. They were not only sinning against God, but with a lack of respect for God and everything that is good, they were sinning against each other. They were violating each other's rights as human beings. Isaiah chapter 1 deals with this. God calls upon Israel, or God calls upon the nation of Judah, calls upon Jerusalem to come to him. He says, "Come now, let us reason together," in verse 18. But in verses 16 and 17 leading up to that, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil." Verse 17, notice, "Learn to do good." What do they need to do? They were stuck in doing evil practices against one another. They needed to quit that. They needed to learn how to do what is good and right. And not just learn it, they needed to commit themselves to doing it. They needed to become accustomed to practicing what is right and what is good with regard to how they treated one another. Verse 17, "Seek justice." Seek justice. Stand up for what is right. Insist that what is right and what is fair take place. Don't allow people to be defrauded. Don't allow truth to be corrupted. Don't allow justice to be perverted. Seek justice by, verse 17, rebuking the oppressor. Those who are intent on doing harm to others, punish them. That's what Paul said in Romans 13, wasn't it? That government, civic government, has the sword, and it has a right to use it. And the one that needs to use it upon are those that are causing harm to others. Punish evildoers. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. That is, quit looking upon people who are helpless. Quit ignoring those that you think don't measure up to a status of worth or a sense of worth. Quit ignoring the helpless and assist them in their plight. That's what Israel needed to do in the days of Isaiah, and that's what we need to do today to be good citizens. We need to stand up for what is right. We need to take a stand against sin and error and injustice. And we need to stand up for and insist upon righteousness and morality and truth and justice. And that doesn't mean we need to agree that next Saturday we're all going to assemble somewhere and protest. That's not what God is telling them to do here, and that's not what I'm suggesting. I mean in our daily lives. In our homes, we need to stand up for what is right. Sometimes that means turning off what is wrong on the television. Sometimes it means sitting around the breakfast table and explaining to our children what is right and what is wrong. And the fact that everybody is created in the image of God and has certain rights that belong to them, just simply because they've been created in God's image. We need to do that in our homes. We need to do it in our neighborhoods. We need to do it in the workplace, in our schools. What do you think it means to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Stand up for what is right and stand against that which is wicked. And in so doing, we make a difference in our world. God, when He called the nation of Israel out of Egypt and was taking them on to the promised land, He was dealing with them as a nation, citizens of a nation. That's what we're talking about. And when they got from Mount Sinai, God began to deliver His law unto them, His covenant unto them, and address them as a nation with what we know of as the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments, the first four, have to do with man's duty towards God. We're to have no other gods before God, no idols. We are not to take His name in vain. We're to keep the Sabbath day. For them was a Sabbath day. We understand that was an Old Testament Law of Moses thing. We've got the Lord's Day today. The fifth command was to honor mother and father. But then the next five had to do with what we would consider today as a Bill of Rights. Had to do with the rights of citizens in Israel. And we look at the Ten Commandments and we see a list of thou shalt not. And we look at Bible. Here's God telling us things we can't do. And that's not the way we ought to view the Ten Commandments. It's not a list of thou shalt not. Instead, these last five commandments are given to protect the rights of citizens. You shall not murder protects the right of human life. You shall not commit adultery protects marriage. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Protects my property. Protects your property. And what is that last one? You shall not bear false witness. Protects my innocence. Protects the truth. You see, God back then was interested in what we call human rights. Basic human rights. Today we have it in our Constitution. But we need to stand up for it as individuals. Stand up for what is right. Stand up for what is true. Conduct ourselves in such a way that it benefits our nation as a whole. Sometimes it's just as easy, something just as simple as standing up for what is right. I know and understand that our citizenship is in heaven. And Lord willing, there'll be plenty of times that we'll study that in the future to talk about our responsibilities as Christians towards God and towards one another. But we are also citizens of nations of this world. And the Bible addresses that as well. And here on the 10th anniversary of a day that brought us tragedy, but also, if you remember, brought us closer together as a nation, let's remember what it means to be a part of a nation. What it means to be a part of a community. What it means to be a part of a neighborhood. God's Word addresses that. And as Christians, let us be the ones that stand up and live God's Word and proclaim to others around about us, not just in our words, but in our lives, in our example, in our influence, what it means to be a good citizen. What it means to obey the law and respect the leaders. What it means to be a good neighbor and to help others. What it means to stand up for what is right, how to keep a marriage together, and the importance of the home, and the fact that we pray for our nation, and we pray for our leaders. There are benefits to citizenship, which tells us there are also responsibilities. Let's be meeting those responsibilities. Maybe you're here with us this morning, and you are a citizen of this country, or perhaps another country, but you're not yet a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're not yet a child of God in His family. You need to become one. you need to make your citizenship in heaven. That doesn't mean you cease being a citizen here, any more than becoming a child of God means you quit being a child of your earthly parents. But it brings great blessings with great responsibilities. You need to be saved of your sins. There's no way outside of Jesus Christ that that can happen. If you believe that He is the Son of God, I would ask, do you believe what He said? Because He said to repent or perish. He said, he who confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you believe in Jesus, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe what He said? Are you willing to do what He said in order to be saved of your sins? If that's the case with you this morning, we'd be glad to help you, to assist you in making your life right with God, even in becoming a child of God. If you're here as a child of God, but your life is in error, and you need to make things right in a public way, we'd be glad to help you as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming and meeting me right down here at the front as we stand and sing this song.